me to chapter 31, once again, the confession. Chapter 31, and the title of our chapter that we've been going through is Of the State of Man After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead. So the authors of our confession and the Westminster have chosen to condense these two doctrines. That of the intermediate state, which is the state of man after he dies until the resurrection. It's a middle state. And we highlighted there mostly that it is unnatural for man to have his soul separated from his body. We're created psychosomatic or body and soul beings. And that is how we were intended in the original creation to live out our days. But until the resurrection, where we're united with sinless bodies and sinless souls, we will be separate. And therefore in heaven, even if we die today, before the resurrection, we have hope of something greater. We have hope that Christ will unite us once again to our bodies. And then last week, well, 2 weeks, I guess, we looked at the resurrection and the rapture. That this takes place simultaneously on the last day. Men are raised in their bodies. And today we're going to look at what will be the state of those resurrected bodies and what they're raised to. Why God raises them. And that's what we're going to see today. So in paragraph 3, we see the bodies of the unjust, the unsaved, shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by His Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to His glorious body. Now, before we start to go into this, it is certainly the case that almost all of the time that we see the resurrection talked about in the Old or the New Testament, it's almost always talking about the resurrection of believers only. That's the main goal of Scripture, is to encourage believers to what our duty is and what we are to believe. And so, as we go through this, you might notice when what we read, much is said about what will happen to the believer, but the opposite, or the lack of what happens to the believer, is all that we're left with in the Scripture. And that's what we're going to try to highlight today. And we're going to take this in three sections. First, we're going to see what is the agent of the resurrection, or by what power are we resurrected from the dead? Is there any difference between the believer and the unbeliever? The pattern of our resurrection. So what will our bodies be like? And is there a difference, again, between the believer and the unbeliever? And then lastly, we're going to look at the character of our resurrected bodies, and the difference between the two parties. So, first I want us to see the agent of the resurrection. Now, how do we see a difference in the confession here between the believer and the unbeliever in the agent of the resurrection, or what raises them from the dead? Yes. Now, and we might ask, well, why does the confession make that distinction? Especially seeing that we know as Reformed believers and Christians in general that the Trinity works in all of its operations together in all activities, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in judgment of the unbeliever and the salvation of believers. And so the confession really has a very particular point it's trying to make here. Now, before we get into the Spirit, I want us to see, just by way of introduction, a clear passage in the New Testament where Paul talks about this resurrection being both of the just and the unjust. In Acts 24:14, Paul on trial. We've read this before. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, that is Christianity, 24:14, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men also themselves accept. So what is that hope? That there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So the just here are said to be raised by the Spirit of Christ. Now, while we ask, what could the purpose of that be? I would like us to turn to Romans chapter 8. I think this is the clearest passage where we can get an idea of the thought process here. Because again, the issue is that there is nothing that happens in this world without the Holy Spirit. There's no conviction that comes to the heart of man without the Spirit. There's no judgment that happens apart from the Spirit. He is fully God. But this is what the confession means. He is pointing to the salvation and the salvific application of Christ's blood, and all the benefits of redemption is accomplished by the Spirit. Let me say that in a little less muddled way. The Spirit is that member of the Trinity that applies all of the benefits of redemption to our heart, right? The Father is the one who ordains that we would be saved. Christ purchases our salvation, but the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart, right? Makes us to be born again from above. And this is the point of the confession. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 9, we're going to read through verse 11, I believe. This is what the confession says, or not the confession, the Bible says. Now, and notice how the Spirit is talked about here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. God, usually a name referring to the Father. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, so Christ is talked about here, does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So, in this text, talking about the resurrection in verse 11, we are going to be raised by the Spirit. And what's Paul's point? Why does he draw all of these things together and say, if the Spirit dwells in you, then you will be raised by that Spirit? He's pointing to the fact that our resurrection from the dead is an element of our salvation, right? Just as the Spirit applied a new heart to us, gave us belief, gave us faith, gave us life, the Spirit sanctifies us. So when we die in our mortal bodies, that same Spirit is going to raise us from the dead. So when the confession says that we are raised by the Spirit, it's not saying that the Spirit works alone. He doesn't work in any other part of the resurrection. But for the believer, the Spirit resurrects us because he is a part of all of our salvation. Okay? Now, what does it say about the unbeliever? What's the agent that resurrects the unbeliever? It says the power of Christ. Right? Now, in John 5, the power of Christ raises both the believer and the unbeliever. So, it's not the point of the confession to say that these things happen one without the other, but this is all that's said in the whole of Scripture about who raises the dead to life. It's by the power of Christ, and in this passage, in John 5:28, they're resurrected by the power of Christ for judgment. Now, you might remember last week, we talked a little bit about Sam Waldron in his commentary said that no matter what the unbeliever does In Revelation, we see them calling for the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Right? Hide my body from judgment. No matter if the unbeliever is blown to bits or what happens, God, by His power, is able to resurrect that body to bring it to judgment. Okay? And that's kind of the idea that we have here in our confession and pointing to John chapter 5, verse 28. Christ says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So, in short, the resurrection of the righteous is given to the Spirit or denominated to the Spirit because it is a part of our salvation. But the resurrection of the wicked is the opposite. It's a call to judgment by the power of God. I want to point out something just real quick in that text. If you're looking at it in John 5, notice how he contrasts the resurrection of life to the resurrection of judgment. We can see here that him using these two words, he doesn't say the resurrection of life and the resurrection of death, but it means the same thing. Judgment from God is death in the biblical sense of the word. If we're under God's judgment, we're abiding in death, as 1 John says. So next, we're going to talk about the pattern of our resurrection. Now, in the confession, what is our resurrected body patterned after? What does it say? It says very, yes, Jesus' glorious body. So, where do we see texts that teach that? In the Scripture. That our body is going to be like Christ's physical, glorious body. I'll give us one. This is the confession is almost directly quoting from Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 20, but verse 21 is really what we're looking at. Paul says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself." We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that it's going to be our same body that is resurrected. He's going to transform, not give us a new body, transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. There's probably more, but I can think of one more clear one. Yes. Yep, exactly. 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now." That's a very comforting thought. We're God's children now, today. "And what we will be has not yet appeared." It's John saying, we don't know what our resurrected bodies are exactly going to be like, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Now, I'm sure that many of you have thought about that passage and the mystery that it conveys. It says we're going to be like Christ. Well, what's going to make us like Christ? Well, we're going to see Him as He is. We brought up a little bit last week that no man can bear the sight of God. Man would die if he saw the glory of his Creator. And there's something about us seeing the risen Christ in all of His glory that changes us into what we will be. We will be strengthened to look at His beauty forever. Can anybody think of an Old Testament passage that communicates the same idea? Psalm 17. In this psalm, he's talking about. You might remember it. We preached over it in May or something. That he's talking about how it seems like the wicked have everything in this life. Right? You fill their wombs with children. They have treasures and riches, and they even have enough to give away to their descendants. So it seems like you've abandoned your people, Lord, for the wicked. But the psalmist knows that's not true, and he ends the psalm in this way. They might have all of those things, but in verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So think about that. In the Old Testament, not knowing about the revelation of Christ as clearly as we do, the psalmist says, when I awake in the resurrection, I'm going to be like my God in some way, in his likeness. So, what about the unbeliever's body? Does the confession say anything about what the unbeliever's body is patterned after? No, it doesn't. And that's because the Bible doesn't tell us anything about what the unbeliever's body is patterned after. But we can see by way of negation, or in the negative aspect, that they certainly are not patterned after Christ's glorious body. When they're resurrected from the dead, they're going to have at least some different attributes, because we know they'll suffer eternally. But other than that, we're given no real clues. But it seems, just as we in our resurrected body, we're not going to be subject to death or dying or any of the curse coming upon us. It seems to me, and I could be wrong, this is a little bit speculative, but it seems to me that it's not too far to go to say that the unbeliever's body might be more susceptible to the curses that were brought in the fall. Now, I was just going over this last night, and I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 66. In this passage, Isaiah is talking about the coming new creation. And he even talks about the new heavens and the new earth in verse 22. And notice how he describes, again in shadowy prophetic form, so I'm not saying this is exactly what it's going to physically look like, but notice the bodies of the unbeliever. Isaiah 66:22, for as for the new heavens and the new earth that I make, shall remain before me, says the Lord. So shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me. And they shall go and look out on the dead bodies of the men who rebelled against me. Now, this is the new heavens, the new earth. People are worshiping before God like we will do forever. And part of that heavenly worship, it seems, and this is a terrible thing to think of, but it seems to be true, part of that worship is looking out on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against God. That is, that hell will be an eternal memorial of God's justice. And Justin's going to get at this next time we come to the confession, but this is what our confession even says in the next chapter. He says, in paragraph 2, the end of God's appointing this day, the day of judgment, for the manifestation of His glory, of His mercy, in the eternal salvation of the elect. So we're going to be saved, and that's going to be a manifestation of God's mercy. But also, and His justice. His glory is manifest in His justice and the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. So, we see them looking out over these bodies, and then what does it say? For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The resurrected bodies of unbelievers sent to that place of torment, it's going to be a place where they're more susceptible in some way that I can't imagine to the curse. They're going to eternally die consciously, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So as we look at our resurrected bodies, and they're glorious to the point where we might be tempted to worship a glorified person if we saw him in that state, the opposite seems to be true with the unbeliever, that they're an abhorrence to all flesh. They're shown to be what they really are. In this world, often beautiful people can have the most wicked hearts. And the people that we don't like to look at and it's not as pleasing to our sense of beauty can have the most beautiful God-centered hearts. But all that sort of thing seems to disappear with the resurrection of the dead. Things appear exactly how they are. Thirdly, we have the character of our resurrection bodies. And all that the confession says is that the believer's body is raised to honor, and the unbeliever is raised to the opposite, dishonor. Now, the place where we see this, kind of, is 1 Corinthians 15:42. And this whole chapter dealing with the resurrection, he says this: "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." So in all these different descriptions, Paul is taking one thing and showing that we're going to be raised to be the opposite, right? It's sown in weakness. The opposite is it's going to be raised in power. It's going to be sown perishable. The opposite is it's going to be raised imperishable or unable to perish. And verse 43, it's sown in dishonor. And Paul says, what's the opposite of that? It's raised in glory. So as we think about the confession's use of this word, it's pointing to the unbeliever, saying that that body will forever remain in dishonor, just like our bodies are today. Our bodies are the place where sin resides, right? Our bodies are the place where we fight against the flesh, the devil, and the world. Our bodies are impure and unholy. But the believer will be raised to glory. Our bodies will be changed in that way, where our bodies will actually be honorable, glorified in God's presence. And the unbeliever, again, his body remains in dishonor. Now, there might be, again, a stronger sense of dishonor. Can we think of any passages that speak that way? Of the unbeliever's body being raised to dishonor, but not Isaiah 66 that we just looked at. Daniel chapter 12. And again, this is, if we're thinking about the resurrection, this is a passage that we must have in our mind. Okay? It's the clearest Old Testament passage about the resurrection. And I'm going to read this and we'll end and I'll take any questions if we have them. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, shall arise, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose names are found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." We have a great promise there, don't we? But we see the wicked here. They're raised to shame and everlasting contempt, to dishonor. Constantly in the shame, in a sense of shame of who they are, of what they've done. And from the outside, all of creation looking upon them with contempt. It's a hard thing to think about, but that's the way the Bible describes the resurrection of the unjust. Are there any questions or thoughts? Things that we've missed or things that were confusing? So as we end this chapter, like we asked last week, what can we take away from this? What's the practical element of this for our Christian lives? Well, that's very true. It's a reminder of the grace that we've been given, that we're owed this kind of eternity because of who we are and the sin that we commit. But God is so gracious, not just to forgive us and leave us in these bodies, which is good enough. I don't think any of us would complain if that was the case. But He's going to raise us perfect to be with Him forever. More than that, just like His Son? That's unbelievable. So it ought to make us think about the wicked, though, and to seek to pray for them, that they would inherit the blessing just like we have inherited. I have to read for you, since Brother Joey brought that up. This should be our attitude. That's often not my attitude that we see in Acts. Paul's on trial, and you might recall that Festus, I get Felix and Festus crossed in my mind very often. In Acts 26, I believe, Paul is giving his defense, but it's kind of in a half-serious way because he's really just trying to preach the gospel to people. And he says, Festus says this in verse 25, in verse 24, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner.' And he talks to King Agrippa. 'King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And this is what I want us to see. Verse 29. And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except these chains.'" Through this doctrine, we should see who we really are as Christians, who we're destined to be. As Brother Joey said, we should wish to God that all would be like us in this glorious state that God has put us in. Is there anything else, any practical observation that we can draw from this doctrine?
The other one, I thought it was earlier, that the wicked cannot escape the resurrection. The idea that there's no hiding from God's justice or grace.
Amen.
The secular mind might say that Hitler got away with his crimes because he committed suicide before the Russians or the Americans caught him. It's not the case.
Yeah.
Any number of scenarios you point to in history where the wicked seem to have gotten away from justice.
Yes.
They have not.
That's true. It's better if that man were not born. Yeah. Right?
And the righteous, regardless of their effort, will be found and be given grace and life.
Yeah. Yeah, and so the wicked looks to the resurrection in dread. This is the day that they most don't want to come. We might think of the demons, right? When Jesus goes across the sea to the Gadarenes and the man who had a legion, right? You remember what he says? I think in Mark, he says, "Have you come to torture us or torment us before the time?" Even the demons, as wicked as they are, they say there's a time coming, and we know it, where we're going to be judged. But the righteous have the opposite outlook, don't we? There's going to be time when we're going to enter into the fullness of eternal life. even better than what we have now. So we look with hope. Is there any more? We've got one time for one more. Practical observation. I say that as if I've thought about it and I haven't. So okay. Well, I'm going to pray for us and we will have a break before our main service.